Shall we turn then to Romans chapter 8? We're coming now really towards the conclusion of the doctrinal section of this epistle. And as we come to this chapter, we have in many ways a summary of all that the gospel has brought to us. Now, in the will of God, we're going to look at this over the next two sessions this week, and in a fortnight's time, Simon will finish the study in chapter 8. In the intervening week, our brother John Light is going to give a report of the 100 years in Trinidad, that he was involved in all the 100 years. But we'll read down to verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, please. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sendeth his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. In a very real sense, verse 1 of this chapter would bring to us a summary of what has gone before. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We've looked at the epistle, we've seen how in the opening chapters the sin of man and the utter condemnation and the utter inability of man to do anything about sin has been exposed. A helpless condition. Nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And we've seen the basis on which those sins were dealt with, so that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So the question of our sins has been dealt with. All those things we've done that cut us off from God, that separated us from God, they have been dealt with. And then when we came into chapter 5, and we saw there not just the question of sins, but as we came to the end of chapter 5, we saw that there was sin which had its roots when by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And in that from there in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we saw the bondage of sin and death that resulted from that. And we've been brought into bondage to sin so that, as we're going to see as we go a little later into this chapter, it was impossible for us to do the things that we should. We were in a bondage to sin that held us, that caused us to do its pleasure instead of the things that God wanted. But now, because we have died with Christ, we've been buried with him, we've risen with him. Sin and death has been broken. And the bondage that we were in to sin and death has been broken, and we're set free. And then last week we were looking at chapter 7, and we saw there how the law and the commandments had served to work in the heart. And as the commandment came, what did it do? It exposed the sin, but it exposed the utter weakness of man to break the bondage of sin. And the condemnation of the law, we saw that in chapter 7, when we come to those words in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that was where the law brought us. But now we've been set free. There's no condemnation to the law from the law. Why? Well, that was really where we ended, wasn't it, last week? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me? We've been delivered. We've been delivered from the utter condemnation that the law brought upon us. And it's deliverance from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it doesn't matter where we look, our actions, they've been dealt with. Our inner being and the sin that reigned, it's been dealt with. The death that came through sin, it's been dealt with. The law that exposed the sin and condemned us and showed us up for what we were, it's been dealt with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see just exactly what that means. And it should bring before us some lovely practical lessons for us. And we come, how has this been possible? How has this been made good to us? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, in a sense, when we come to this point in the epistle, we can look back and we can think, yes, sins have been dealt with. Sin has been dealt with. Death has been overcome. The law has been answered. But there's still that problem that Paul had spoken about at the end of chapter 7. Because what is actually going to give me the ability to do the things that I should? How is that going to be made good in my life? And so what we come to in this chapter, again and again through this chapter, we have reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And here is the answer. You see, God has not just answered us judicially. He's not just dealt with those things that separated us from Him and that brought us into condemnation. He's given us the Spirit to indwell us so that we can be set free from the controlling principle that was governing our lives. As I was reading through these verses and linking back to the end of chapter 7, there's at least 7 references to laws as you go through those verses, the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And there's at least 5 distinct laws that are outlined for us. Now when we're thinking of a law here, we're thinking of a controlling principle. Something like in the natural realm we would think of the law of gravity. We all understand that things fall because the law of gravity works. And if you let go of something, it will fall unless there is something to stand and to hold it up. You know, really one of the best illustrations of what we have in verse 2 is thinking perhaps in a natural realm of the law of gravity and setting that in contrast to that principle that allows a plane to take off and to go into the air. Gravity says something will fall, yet planes can go into the air. Why? Why? Because there is that principle that is at work. The thrust as it goes through the air holds it up, and there's a force that is holding up the plane that overcomes the force of gravity that is pulling it down. And you know, that's exactly what we have got in verse 2. The law of sin and death is that which we have seen and has been detailed for us in chapter 7. It's bringing us down, bringing us into bondage. The good which I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That was where we were by nature. And nothing we could do to break that until this new law came. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Ah yes, in chapter 7 we saw how in his mind Paul could say the law with the law of my mind. I could serve God with my mind, but my members were under bondage to sin. The law of sin was at work in my members, and there was a law there that brought me down. And I couldn't break that in my own strength. The law of the mind could never overcome the law of sin working in the members. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does. And we're brought into this glorious position. Why? The law could not, verse 3, but what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's no condemnation for us, why? Because of the cross. Sin was condemned. in the flesh. The Son of God coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And fourthly, notice the absolute precision of Scripture. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come. He did not take part of sinful flesh. It was a body of flesh and blood, but in him is no sin. It was not sinful flesh. It looked like any other body. But it was not bound by the sin that binds each one of us and every other person who has ever lived in this world. And because of that, he was fitted to break the power of sin for us. And the choice comes, and this is where we come in verse 4. In the flesh. We saw that in verse chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For those who walk after the flesh, they could not fulfill the righteousness of the law. That was where we ended in Romans 3, verse 20. But now, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've been brought into a new relationship. We've been brought into a new sphere. We're no longer in bondage to the flesh and to sin. We've been brought into the realm of the Spirit. And because of that, the power of sin has been broken. We have got a power in us that allows us to overcome the power of sin. Now, that is not to say that we will ever achieve sinless perfection. As we go through the scriptures, Galatians chapter 5 especially, will make very clear that what will happen in practice is that the Spirit and the flesh will war against each other. And as long as we are in this body, the Spirit and the flesh will be at war. And we will find ourselves falling into sin. In 1 John chapter 1, John makes very clear, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10. But in the middle of those two verses, there's the provision by which that sin can be dealt with. Yes, we will sin from time to time. We won't be in bondage to sin, we will sin, but if we confess our sins, verse 9 of 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we've been given a power that enables us to live for God in this world, not in bondage to sin. And we've been given a provision that when we do fall into sin, that sin can be put away immediately through the value of the work of Christ. Going back just a little in 1 John chapter 1 to verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 8, we have that note of triumph, no condemnation. There's nothing to hold us down. There's nothing to keep us in that state of condemnation that came because of sin. But then in verses 5 to 8 we have the choice that we must make. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there is the choice. the moment we were saved, we made our choice that we would not live after the flesh, that we would live after the Spirit. That's one of the things that took place when we were saved. It's something that's going to be worked out in our life progressively as we go on, but the standing was secured the moment we trusted Christ. We've been taken out of the flesh and we've been placed in the Spirit. So when we read in verse 5, they that are after the flesh, that would be the unbeliever. And they that are after the Spirit, that would be the believer, positionally. Now, in practice, we can fall back into the ways of the flesh. And with that, we can bring ourselves back into bondage. But we are not in a bondage in the same way as once we were, because we have been delivered from the realm of the flesh with all its corruption. And that's what we have here in these verses. In verses 5 to 8, it's particularly the mind of the flesh that is being emphasized. And it's summarized in verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. As long as we walked after the flesh, as long as we were in the flesh, we could not please God. But now we've been brought into the realm of the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit. And because of that, verses 9 to 11, we have been brought into a realm that's marked by life. Again, we've all heard the illustration of the fish. A dead fish will always go with the flow. And that's really the picture that you have in Ephesians chapter 2, as we're told of our past state when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we have in verses 5 to 8. We were walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. We were just carried along with the flow, and we had nothing to resist that flow. But a live fish will swim against the flow. And that's where we are, in verses 9 to 11. We have been given life. We are in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwelling you. And this is why. This is why I said a few moments ago that when we read of after the flesh and after the Spirit, that the moment of conversion we were taken from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit, because Paul said very clearly in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, we either belong to Christ, or we belong to the world. If we belong to Christ, we walk after the Spirit. If we belong to the world, we walk after the flesh. And there's no middle ground, and there's no half and half measure. The Spirit of God is given the moment we first trusted Christ. And the Spirit of God stays with us as a seal that is set upon us from that moment. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1, and really, as you go through this chapter, what you will find is that the teaching of Romans chapter 8 is really the foundation from which the teaching of the Ephesian epistle, the first two chapters of Ephesians, comes out. And that will take us, the first two chapters of Ephesians will take us on from where we are in Romans 8, and it will open up more of the truth to us. And it will take us on beyond that into more of what is involved in what is referred to here as the adoption, the spirit of adoption. And what is involved in that? That's more going to be opened more fully in the Ephesian epistle. And we haven't got time to digress onto that tonight. But you see, as far as we're concerned here, in verses 9 and 10 we've been brought into the realm of the Spirit, and we've been brought into the realm of life because of that. We're no longer under sin and death, we're in the realm of the Spirit, and we're in a realm that's marked by life. And because of that, verse 11, because the Spirit of God is indwelling us, when we come to verse 11, there's the assurance. The Spirit is referred to there as the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And the titles are important. And what it's telling us is that it's the same Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead, who is indwelling us, as the assurance that at God's appointed time we are going to be raised and these mortal bodies are going to be changed. Those who have gone into death will be brought back to life again. Those who have never died will be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And that will be the fulfillment, that will be the final end of the work of God. And we're going to see a little more of that as we go through the verses that we've read. But for now, in verse 12, we come to the challenge that this brings to us. From verses 12 to 16 or 17, we have a very clear challenge to our lives. As we think of the wonder of what God has done for us. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In other words, if this is what God in Christ, by His Holy Spirit, has done for you, then the life must match. This isn't just theoretical. This isn't just doctrine that has no import. We have been made alive. We have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, indwelling us. We have in us the very power, to use the words that Paul uses in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 1, the power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name that is named in this world and in that which is to come. That power has been imparted to us. How can our life, how could we possibly think of living in the same way as we used to live? That's really what we are reading in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. If God has done all this for us, He's reached out to us in grace. He's given His Son to accomplish something that we could not accomplish for ourselves. He's imparted His Holy Spirit to empower us to live a different life. The Trinity is involved. And the Trinity has worked together to effect a change in us. How can we possibly continue in the way we always used to continue? That's where we are in verse 12. There's nothing. Verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's through the Spirit. that something is going to be done. Not just, it's not now so much a question of looking back and saying that through the Spirit we have been given life. It's now putting that into practice and allowing the Spirit of God to have his way in our life. So that what God has done for us and the standard into which God has brought us is made good in the way that we live. And what's the result of that? Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We were saying on Lord's Day the importance of the words of Scripture, particularly the contrast between sonship and children. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, that we have been brought into a position, not just that we are in relationship with God, but we have been brought into a position where we are fitted to represent God in this world. He has given us all that we need for this life. I think it's 2 Peter, isn't it, where Peter speaks about verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He has given us everything that we need to live for him. We have been made the sons of God. We've been fitted to do that work of being his representatives in this world, of bearing his name and of bearing in his name in a way that can bring honour to him. And that's the point in verse 15. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We haven't been brought into a position where we have been given a calling and it stands in front of us as a wall and we don't know how to get over that wall. You know, that really was Israel's position when God gave them the law. When the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai and they feared exceedingly. And no wonder they feared. Because as they heard the voice of the Lord, they stood in a place of death. And they would have to acknowledge as they stood in the presence of God that all that the voice of the Lord did was condemn them to death. Yes, they had the commandment of God. They had the revelation of God, but they were never given any ability to actually accomplish that. In contrast, we have been given the spirit of sonship. The spirit of adoption, literally the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we've been brought into that relationship. The idea here is of the being made sons. The Jew at 12 years old would go through his ritual whereby he was brought into that relationship of a son. The Romans had a similar idea that the child of the family reached a stage where he was given a position in that family. Even as we think of our own country, if the heir to the throne had not reached the age of maturity when they inherited the throne, they would need a regent to act on their behalf until they reached the appointed age. I think it was just earlier this week was the anniversary of when Prince Charles was invested as the Prince of Wales on his 20th birthday. It's all that same idea. At a certain point in time, the a person is recognized as having come out of their youth and into a position of responsibility where they can bear the family name and the responsibilities that go with that. That is where we have been brought in Christ through the Spirit of God. And we have ready access to the Father, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And really the force of this, I judge in the context here, is, if any question is raised, what authority do you have for what you are saying? Abba, Father. Here's my claim. Grab my authority. I stand as the representative of God. Each one of us stands as the representative of God. And our authority is that by the work of God, through Christ, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we have been made sons of God, and we have been set in that position as His representatives. And in verses 16 and 17, it's the work of the Spirit of God to confirm our position. We are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So thinking of the first part of that verse to start with, you realize, I wonder, to my God, I never cease to be amazed to think that the purpose of God for Christ will never be fulfilled until I, along with His people, all His people, take their place alongside Him. That's the idea at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In the purpose of God, Christ must have His bride with Him. And in the grace of God, that is where we are, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What wonders grace has done. What the hymn writer says, what raised the wondrous thought? Or who could it suggest that we the bride to glory brought should with the Son be blessed? But then the second part of verse 17 really goes on into verse 18. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And really again, you know, the idea here is a little of what we were saying on Lord's Day about the idea of the word great, He shall be great, in Luke chapter 1. There's the sufferings of this present time. There's the glory that shall be revealed. And the sufferings, however much they may appear to be to us, are like just a tiny, tiny little line. And the glory that shall be revealed is an immeasurable line. You can't begin to compare. When I was thinking of this, you know, I was thinking in my youth, when I was at university, we went on a field trip and we climbed Snowdon. And I could say I've been to the top of Snowdon. I've climbed Snowdon. But if I was talking to a mountaineer and he was talking of going up Mount Everest, I could say I've been up Mount Everest. What would it be to say I've done Snowdon? You know, every step you took, I took 10 steps. Every vain difficulty you face, I face 10 times over, and whatever. And you know, the sufferings of this present time, the gulf between the sufferings that we face in this present time and the glory that's to be revealed is greater than the gulf between Snowden and Everest. I deliberately chose Snowden because I know there's mountains in Scotland that are nearly twice the size of Snowden. But, you know, there's nothing to be compared. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And something of that is brought out, that's 2 Corinthians 4. But that's brought out as we go from verses 19 to 23. Because all creation is waiting for this day. Sin didn't just bring mankind into bondage. Sin has brought creation into bondage. Sin didn't just bring death to man. Sin brought corruption to the whole of creation. There was no death until sin came into the world. But, praise God, when we receive the fullness of the promise of God, when we enter into that which God has prepared for us, creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That pain will be passed. Isaiah 35, the desert shall blossom as a rose. And so we shall go on. The animosity between the beasts will be passed. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will lead them. And we are waiting for that day. The things that we pass through are in anticipation of that day. Now, we have to leave the detail for Simon for the next time. But just to think of this as we close, those circumstances we've had passed through, just in the context there to think of how the other verses come about. Number one, hope. We are looking for a promise to be fulfilled. And it is that anticipation of the promise that is to be fulfilled that nerves us to go on and to face the circumstances of life, the sufferings of this present time. How do we face them? Because we know the promise of God must be fulfilled. That's verses 24 and 25. As we go through the trials and tests of life, how should we pray? You see that loved one. Body wrapped in pain. Do you pray for the Lord to heal? Then perhaps it may mean that they'll be given a few more years of torment in a body. Or should you pray for the Lord to take them? We don't know. In one case it would be right to pray for healing and the Lord can raise up and can heal. In another case the Lord will take a person to be with himself. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He's there with us to help us. He searches the heart. He makes intercession according to God. And we end with that verse. But we could speak, we could so often use so tritely. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. were called according to his purpose. It's easy to say those words when someone else is facing a difficulty. But it is true. There is a purpose being worked out. There is a God who is working all things according to his purpose. And that purpose is good. And we're again at that idea of an absolute standard. All things work together for good. It doesn't say all things will be better for them that love God. It doesn't say all things will be the best for them that love God, because as we go through the circumstances of life, very often we're faced with situations where we have choices and we look at the choices and we think, humanly speaking, without perception, that the very best of those choices is not one that we would ever make. But if we can lift our hearts in the assurance that the God who saves and the God who has imparted his power to us is the God who loves us, we can lay hold on his promise, all things work together for good. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Gracious God, our Father, again we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would indeed thank thee and praise thee again for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee for the assurance there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank thee, our Father, for the assurance of the Spirit of God to deliver from the spirit of bondage, to make us sons of God, to set us, to impart life to us, to assure us of the hope that is set before us. Our Father, we just pray indeed that thou wilt help us to live in after the Spirit. Help us, our Father, we pray, that we may be guided and directed by the Spirit of God, that we may have our eyes fixed on the one who is coming, on that day when he shall be glorified and we shall be glorified together with him. And to see the circumstances of life in light of that day, that we might rejoice and that we may bring pleasure and glory to thee as thou dost lead us here. We just then seek thy help, our Father, as we commit ourselves into thy hand in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.